I invite you to remain standing for the reading of the gospel. It comes from Luke, the 18th chapter, verses 9 through 14. Jesus told this parable to certain people who had convinced themselves that they were righteous and who looked on everyone else with disgust. Two people went up to the temple to pray. One was a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed about himself with these words, "God, I thank you that I'm not like everyone else, crooks, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give a tenth of everything I receive." But the tax collector stood off at a distance. He wouldn't even lift his eyes to look toward heaven. Rather, he struck his chest and said, "God, show mercy to me, a sinner." I tell you, this person went down to his home justified rather than the Pharisee. All who lift themselves up will be brought low, and those who make themselves low will be lifted up. This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Please be seated. Let us pray. Holy God, pour out your spirit on us gathered here that our eyes and our ears and our minds and hearts will be open as we search the scriptures for the good news of Jesus the Christ. Amen. Each of us gathered here has a winding, twisting path of waypoints that has brought us to this point. Some of the sectors of that journey were a little more difficult than others. Sometimes we feel as if we've walked alone. At other times, we felt like we've had an entire community walking beside us. Sometimes we roll our ankles in little divots in the road, and it makes for very, very slow, troubled walking. Other times it feels like the path is paved like brand new asphalt and the walking is most easy to do. I've heard stories of great despair, depression cultivated by years of bad preaching, toxic theology, and a view of oneself that is far less than the way that God envisions us. That makes for hard walking. I've seen stories lived out where families, they faced unimaginable loss and they still find hope in the grace of Jesus Christ. That walking is not easy, but it's one of those sections where the church and family and friends surround others. Each and every waypoint and section in your faith story, in your faith journey, whether for good or for ill, all put together has brought you thus far. To your left and to your right, your brothers and sisters, they can tell you the challenges and the joys of taking a slightly different route. Rarely, if ever, is it a direct path in a faith journey from point A to B. It's more like wandering, getting lost in the woods, and someone calling out your name until you're found and find a familiar path again. I've asked you each week as we've walked through this preaching series, how has the grace of God led you this far? Who have been mentors that have walked beside you? Perhaps grandparents that were the first ones to highlight the life of faith. Where have the sections been where it felt like you walked outside and the cold, crisp air filled your lungs and fresh sunshine just glowed on your face? In the nearness of God's presence. In the totality, what is the story of your life walking with God? I want to tell you a bit of mine, just a short section, as you continue to get to know me. There was not much that was terribly notable about growing up in suburbia as an elementary age student in Richmond. School, family, friends, and church, that was most of it. And when I was 12 years old, the late Reverend Bill Mahan invited me one morning to offer a witness to the church on a children's Sabbath, that I could offer words on what the grace of God meant to me and what it meant to me to be part of a faith community. It was like a door opening that morning. And for months and years afterwards, it felt a keen sense of calling on what my vocation would be. People surrounding me were able to identify gifts and graces for ministry. That's much of the story that has led me thus far. I don't remember, but I'm sure middle school was incredibly awkward, as it is for many. But by the time I was in high school, our church had hired a full-time youth director, and that was a huge move for a church of that size. I couldn't get enough of opportunities to lead worship, to do regular scripture study, to, like Chris said, as our youth often do, to serve in mission work. I was like a sponge being immersed in water for the very first time. We would later call these spiritual disciplines. Coming to tables like this to celebrate Holy Communion, searching the scriptures to see what Jesus' ministry is like, regular practices of prayer, it was like the inner life of faith was coming alive for the very first time. About a year into that tenure with that youth pastor, he expressed that he was taking his dream job, the job that he never imagined would come his way, but with an early retirement, he was invited to lead a camp program up in the Shenandoah Mountains. And he said, "I have to take this. I've waited and would wait my entire life to serve in this way." So shortly thereafter, disparaging comments and infighting in the church and the decline of that youth ministry left me so disillusioned at older high school years. And so I bid farewell to that church, and it was the same one they invited me back to preach the 75th anniversary. It was good going home. But I bid farewell at the time and said, "Well, I can find Jesus somewhere else." And so I went to the churches where my classmates went, Baptist and Presbyterian and Lutheran, other Methodist churches, Roman Catholic for a Sunday or two for Mass, non-denominational community churches. I mean, it was great. It was like working the circuit in the county where I grew up in. But I couldn't bring myself to go back to the church I'd grown up in. Compounded on that, it was a general conference year in the United Methodist Church, and there was great controversy stirring, as is often the case every 4 years, around human sexuality. And our bishop in Virginia was caught up in a court case as well around ministry with gay and lesbian persons. And so I couldn't see anything good coming of the United Methodist Church at that time, and it only reinforced my justification that it was time to leave. Looking back, I've told others I call that a very self-righteous, bigoted period in my life. It only took me an additional 10 years after it to look back and make that confession. Two men go up to the Temple Mount in Jerusalem to pray. As was customary, there were two times of daily prayer, about 9 a.m. in the morning, and again, 3 p.m. or so. And there are multiple courtyards in the temple that Solomon had built. You might think that the outer rings, the outer courtyards, are Gentiles, those most furthest from the God of Israel, and the further inward you get, the space is a bit more sacred. Only the most religiously pure are able to go into the inner parts of the temple courtyards. So this Pharisee goes in and he begins to pray. "Oh, dear Lord, thank you. I'm not like all of those morally despicable people who rob and have corrupt relationships. Thanks be to God, I'm not like a single one of those souls." And a second man, he's off praying in the corner of the courtyard. We know that he's a tax collector, and is often the case, he has his fingerprints on some unjust business practices. "Lord, have mercy on me." And so Jesus asks, which of these individuals is the righteous one, the one who's made right and restored to God in the course of their prayer life? And it's not a trick question. The answer comes right on the tail end of the question. It's the second man, the tax collector, the one who is not even so sure of himself that he can look skyward to heaven. He's the one that goes home justified, made right with God. And implicitly, the first man, the Pharisee, so full of himself, he goes home in the same condition that he went up to the Temple Mount. self-righteous, holy in his own eyes, and out of love with his neighbors. I think there's more in this parable than just a warning among the perils of arrogance. The Pharisee's heart condition, it opens a window into the way that religious practice can distort a healthy relationship with God. When the Pharisee enters the temple, he stands by himself to maintain ritual purity. We spent some time over the last couple of months discussing this in so many different contexts. He would become ritually impure to associate with a non-Jew, with a Gentile. And so he makes sure that everyone has kept a radius around him so that he may maintain his ritual purity to offer prayer to God. Don't get close. When it comes to the commands of the Mosaic law, the Torah that had been given to Moses and the Israelites, the Pharisee is dotting I's and crossing T. To the letter of the law, he has maintained all that has been commanded. He's the top of his class. I mean, he's going for extra credit at this point. The church calls these acts of supererogation, going above and beyond all that is ever required in the life of faith. You would think that he is earning him a place either seated at the feet of Jesus or maybe even at the right hand of Jesus. We've been told that some of Jesus' disciples ask this question as they're on their way, making the request, "Jesus, can we sit at your right hand?" Presumably, they think quite highly of themselves as well, just in even asking the question. No matter how holy the Pharisee attempts to be on his own volition, making sure that he has upheld the letter of the law and even exceeded what it requires, there's nothing that he can do to earn, to purchase, to bargain, or acquire God's grace any more than what's already been given to him. His invitation to have life with God is the same one that goes to the tax collector. He hasn't earned him any special standing. Life with God is a gift we were offered, we get to receive and respond to. It's not limited to a select few. It's not for anyone whose religious practices are so zealous and fervent. It's for all of us. I think I prayed recently that in God's kingdom, the religious zealot and the one who is looked upon as the most morally despicable one in the community all have a place at the table. That's the nature of God's kingdom. That umbrella is wide enough to enclose so many. The Pharisee is holy in his own eyes, but he's cut himself off from his neighbors. He's sealed himself off in isolation and would prefer it that way, just to have a relationship with God and no one else. And I think that there's a tremendous amount of fear there that he doesn't want the world to encroach on him, his life of faith. Keep all temptation far, 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 far away. It's clear he'd rather stand justified on his own religious high ground than have compassion and mercy and relationship with a neighbor. He's missing the fullness of the life with God. He has contempt, disdain, disgust for his neighbor. Probably doesn't even want to look at the tax collector. He lumps thieves, rogues, adulterers, tax collectors all together in the same batch. There's no shortage of self-righteousness and a hardened heart of this Pharisee. There's plenty of looking down on others to go around. And as soon as we find ourselves thinking like the Pharisee and walking that extension of thought out, we find ourselves inching up on moral and religious high ground. Time and time and time again, I've heard folks, teenagers and college students and veteran adults, say that one of the things that stands out to them in their life of faith, one of those waypoints along their journey, was a high holy Christian pronouncing some sort of judgment on God's behalf into their life or for one of their family members. It often sounds like you're going to hell for fill in the blank for whatever favorite activity you like. And this is the highest level of self-righteousness and pride, to speak on God's behalf with a distorted message. It's a rife form of Christianity. It can take a long time for someone to dig out from years of this, years of hearing the shame and the guilt and the self-hate that's piled on by another self-righteous religious practice. Our Wesleyan tradition, our United Methodist tradition, is one that is a holiness tradition. To have right relationship with God, to have right relationship with neighbor. Out of this holiness tradition was the ending of child labor in the early 1900s. And the temperance movement to help minimize and end the destructive effects of alcoholism in the family. Those are marks of the holiness tradition. Persons attempting to grow in greater image and love of God, to drive out all lasting sin in their life, to have a perfect love for God and neighbor. That's the holiness tradition. It's a little bit different than our Puritans that kind of enclose themselves off from the rest of the world. But the holiness tradition, it has a stumbling block built into it. Because as we grow in love of God and neighbor, we can think very highly of ourselves, of our practice, of our faithfulness, of the way that we have grown so close to God that we can think too highly of ourselves. It's a risk. But would we ever want to get to such a point that we cut ourselves off from our neighbors? We have to pair those things hand in hand. Growth and love of God and neighbor, but never lose the mercy and the compassion to be in relationship with our neighbors. As we make this road walking together, we have to have walking partners. We make the road by walking together. We don't do it alone. And we should never cut ourselves off from persons that we find and intersect along life's way. For if we do, we may lose out on a close companion, one that could lead us and point to a greater love of God and neighbor. We have to walk with care and compassion, for there is a slight risk that our religious practice can lead us to elevate ourselves and look down on our neighbors. If we tread carefully and with grace and with deep compassion, and with hospitality, no one will ever say of this community of faith that they look down on me when I visited. It's a word of caution that everyone who comes our way, we extend the love and the grace and the hospitality of Jesus Christ to them. Bless you in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen.